Genesis chapter 9, and let's just read the first verse. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit here with us tonight. And we do pray that as we just sung, we would allow him to touch our eyes that we might see the things from your word that you would have us to see. What a great blessing it is to be able to gather together and study your word together. Look into it and think upon it and consider it and meditate upon it. And we pray that that would be our desire tonight. And we pray that you would show us things tonight that will help us to understand the days in which we're living and the nearness of your return. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our recent studies on Sunday evening, we've been thinking about the subject of freedom and tyranny. And what we found in going back to the beginning is that God is not only the author of freedom, he is freedom. That old serpent called the devil and Satan is the author of tyranny. From the beginning, God endows the individual with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the freedom to choose. And these are not only unalienable rights for the individual, but they are the true light of the true religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In these things, we can see the gospel. The Lord Jesus is the life. He is the life. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The Lord Jesus came to give his life, a ransom for all. Because he did that, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. This is the true God and eternal life. The Lord Jesus is life. The Lord Jesus is liberty. A verse that I've really gotten fond of, excited about. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord Jesus is liberty. He gives liberty. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And he's the one who gives the freedom to choose. We mentioned this verse last Sunday night, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth the record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. This is the true religion. This is the everlasting gospel. And the government that comes forth from God, the government that is founded on the true religion, is a government that honors and preserves the rights of the individual, the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the freedom to choose. The government that comes from the serpent is the exact opposite. The emphasis is on the group, the collective. Ye, plural, ye shall not surely die, the serpent told the woman. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The serpent tells the man and the woman, they don't need God. They don't need him to tell them what's good and evil. What they need is themselves, together, the group. They, through knowing, they, through education, can be the determiners, the measure of what's good and evil. This is the false religion of secular humanism. This is the religion that says, as we read in the second psalm, let us, the group, Let us, the collective, break their bands, the bands of the triune God. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. The threefold cord of the triune God that preaches the message of the true religion, that preaches the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The threefold cord of that message, life, liberty, and the freedom to choose. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the false religion of secular humanism. And the government that comes forth from this false religion is a tyrannical government that despises individual rights and takes away the rights of the individual and replaces it with the good of the group, ye and your and us. And what we've done in the last couple of messages is see how God demonstrates this from the very beginning, how God has put these two governmental systems side by side. We're going to look at another place tonight where he's put them side by side. But the first place that he puts them beside each other is Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 4, as we've studied, we have the governmental system that Cain and his descendants built on the religion of secular humanism. And what we saw is that under this system, every area of life, agricultural, educational, cultural, industrial, was controlled by three fathers, three chiefs, three rulers. What we have in Genesis chapter 4 is tyranny. The individual has no unalienable rights. The individual is subservient to the will of the rulers. In Genesis chapter 5, we have government based on the true religion. And oh, what a difference there is. All we have listed in Genesis chapter 5 are individuals. You don't find the word father in that chapter because there are no rulers there to regulate every area of life. In Genesis chapter 5, we're reading about people that are living in freedom. People free to choose to be sent out to preach the gospel. People free to choose to hear the gospel and believe the gospel. People free to choose to call upon the name of the Lord. People free to walk with God. People free to do their work with their own hands without government interference and government regulation and government control. Last Sunday night, we came to Genesis chapter 6. And there's a progression that we see in Genesis chapter 6. In verse 2, we see apostasy. Apostasy is a... Well, let's turn there. It's just a couple of pages back. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So in verse 2, we see apostasy. Apostasy is a forsaking. It is a falling away from the truth of the Word of God. The sons of God, believers, those who had heard the message of the gospel and believed that message and called upon the name of the Lord and were saved, those sons of God that had believed on His name, the people that we read about in Genesis chapter 5, married the daughters of men, the line of Cain, that we find in Genesis chapter 4. The sons of God forsook the Lord. They fell away from the truth of the Word of God. The true religion of Jesus Christ was joined, was married with the religion of the serpent, the false religion of secular humanism. And the result was the next step in the progression, tyranny. We see that in verse 3. As the working of the Spirit of God is rejected, resulting in the quenching of the Spirit. He's suppressed and stifled, and his working and influence decreases more and more, and the result is the loss of liberty because of our verse. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and where the Spirit of the Lord is not, there is not liberty. And when liberty decreases, what comes along to fill the vacuum is tyranny, as we see in verse 5. The giants and the mighty men and the men of renown. In other words, like we saw in Genesis chapter 4, the Jabals and the Jubals and the Tubal Cains replace the freedom of the individual. Replace the glorious liberty of the children of God with the tyranny of secular humanism and government control. And the final step in the progression from freedom to apostasy to tyranny is judgment. Look at chapter 6 and verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And the judgment that God brought is the judgment of the universal flood. And as we come to Genesis chapter 9, if you turn back there, we come to Genesis chapter 9, the flood is over. And Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, eight souls, eight individuals, come through that judgment and they walk out into what must have been an absolutely incredible sight for them to look upon. They walk out into a lush, green, beautiful earth. Eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. And there is a new beginning for the earth here. There's a new beginning for these eight people in Genesis chapter 9. But while there is a new beginning for Noah and for his sons and his wife and their wives, something that's very important to notice is that God has not changed. He's still the same. Notice what we read in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. God blessed Noah and his sons. And how did he bless them? Well, let's keep reading. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, I'd suggest a thought to you here. The blessing of being fruitful, the blessing of multiplying, is the blessing of life. It's the blessing of life. It's the same blessing of life that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where we read, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Here after the flood, God is giving to these individuals the blessing of life. Look at verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. I'm glad the Lord put that in the book, aren't you? Even as the green herb. So now we can eat meat and we can eat veggies. This is a great verse. You ought to mark it in your Bible. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Here in these verses, God is giving to these eight individuals dominion over every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. He says, into your hand are they delivered. This is the same thing that God did for Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we read, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. But what these eight individuals did not have dominion over, What these eight individuals did not have delivered into their hand is exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve did not have dominion over and have delivered into their hand, and that is other human beings. And so God gives to these individuals, He gives them life, and He gives them liberty. And I believe He gives them something else. Look at verse 1 again. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Look at verse 7. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Where were Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply? In the earth. Well, where was that? It's the earth. In other words, the whole earth was before them. The whole earth was before them to decide where they would be fruitful and multiply. Is that not freedom to choose? So here we are at the new beginning after the flood. And yet Jesus Christ is still the same. The unalienable rights that He gave to the individuals, to individuals at the very beginning of the creation, back in Genesis chapter 1, are the same unalienable rights that He gives to Noah and his sons and their wives, these eight individuals, in this new beginning after the flood. The unalienable rights have not changed. They're still the same. Life, liberty, and the freedom to choose. And it's like that because those are the things that God gave to man at the creation. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. Now notice, here in Genesis chapter 9, there's an order here that is so important. After the Lord has given to these eight individuals the same unalienable rights that He established at the very beginning, He's reconfirming them. The very same unalienable rights that He gave to Adam and Eve. Life, liberty, the freedom to choose. After the individual and his unalienable rights are confirmed, are established, and given by God, then God establishes the law. Then He establishes government. Look at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 9. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made He man. Here is God establishing government. And the order here is, we don't want to miss it. It's so important. First is the individual and his unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the freedom to choose. And then there's government. And so by order, the government is to be subservient to the individual, not the other way around. And then by purpose, the government is to be subservient to the people, not the other way around. What's the purpose of government here as God established it? It is to protect the individual. It is to protect and secure the unalienable rights of the individual. Now keep your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I believe that the verses that we're going to read here in Romans chapter 13 are the parallel passage, the commentary, if you will, on Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Like when one man sheds the blood of another man. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is government, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. God established government to be his minister to the individual for good. He established government to be a terror to the evil. And the way that he did that is by placing the sword of judgment in the hand of government as the minister of God, to be a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's exactly what we just read in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The purpose of government is to protect and secure the God-given unalienable rights of the individual, not the group. Not the group. Notice the references to the individual here. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou, that's the individual, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou, the individual, shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee, government, the minister of God to thee, to the individual, for good. But if thou, there's the individual again, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so this idea of government, as we go back to Genesis chapter 9, let's go back there. Government, as God establishes it here, after the flood, he establishes again the unalienable rights of the individual. And he establishes government after he reaffirms the rights of the individual. Government is subservient to the individual by order. And then government is subservient to the individual in its purpose. The purpose of government is to secure the unalienable rights of the individual. Government can't give those rights. Government cannot give those rights. God gives those rights. They come from him. But now look over at Genesis chapter 11. And what we want to think about again is how God puts these two contrasting principles side by side, freedom, tyranny, as manifested in these different government systems. Now, what we see in Genesis chapter 11 is another governmental order. And it's not new. It's the same governmental order established by the serpent. It's the same governmental order that we see in Cain's government in Genesis chapter 4. Now, look, before we get into Genesis chapter 11, look at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Here's a man by the name of Nimrod. His name means rebellion, or we will rebel. And we're going to see who he is rebelling against in a little bit more detail in just a minute. But we know he is a man in rebellion against God. And in his rebellion, just like Cain, remember Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and he built a city. He built a governmental order. And so Nimrod is in rebellion against God. And in his rebellion, just like Cain, he goes out and he builds a kingdom of which he's the head. He's the chief. He's the father. He's the ruler. He's the giant here. He's the mighty one in the earth. He's the man of renown. And notice, with that little bit of background, notice the characteristics of the kingdom that Nimrod builds. Look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Well, you notice that what you find here are 13 words. 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. And what you find in these four verses that we've read are 13 words that refer to the group. 13 words that refer to the collective body. The word they is there three times in verse 2. Three times in verse 3. We find it once more in verse 4. The word us, we find once in verse 3. We find it four times in verse 4. And the word we find once in verse 4. So seven times we find the word they, five times we find the word us, one time we find the word we. 7 + 5 + 1 = 13. This is a governmental system that is in rebellion against God. Just by the numbers here. The numbers that give us the philosophy. But there's another way. And I think it's a more important way that we know that this is a governmental system that is in rebellion against God. Remember God's words to Noah and his sons back in Genesis chapter 9. He told them, be ye fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Replenish the earth. The word replenish means to fill. It means to populate. And that's what they were to do, not to the area around Mount Ararat, not to the area around the plain of Shinar. They were to do that to the earth. And so to do that, they were going to have to leave those areas, and they were going to have to scatter themselves over the face of the whole earth. That was God's command. Now look at what Nimrod and the group said. Look at the collective mind here. Look at the philosophy of these people. Verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. Why? Why? Well, notice the next words. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. That word lest is a very important word. It's a very powerful word. It means in order to avoid. It means to prevent. And so think about what we've got here. The group think here is this. In order to avoid replenishing the earth, as God said for us to do, in order to prevent our being scattered abroad upon the face of the old earth, as God commanded us to do, what we need to do is build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. What we need to do is to make us a name. And let's stay right here. Let's build us a kingdom right here. And so here is a kingdom. Here is a governmental system that is in rebellion against God. It's stamped all over these verses. They and us and we and the name that we're going to make is not only going to make us a name, but it's going to replace God. And how are we going to replace God? How's that going to happen? Look at the word tower. Let us build us a city and a tower. Was this a literal tower that they were building? Absolutely it was. We see that here. When the Lord scattered them upon the face of the earth, they left off to build the city. And so obviously they had to leave off to build the tower. So it was a literal tower. And I'm sure the way that Nimrod and the group had this thing planned out, they wanted that tower to be the very focal point of the city. Maybe the first thing that you saw as you approached the city, you would see this tower, and it would symbolize this unity of man, this unity of thought, this unity of purpose of the group. But this word tower is important for another reason, because it tells us how they were going to reach their goal. If you look this word up, and I hope you have a concordance, the old-fashioned kind, the book kind, or I hope you have it on one of your computer programs, because it's such an amazing tool. I like the old book, the book that's about big as half of this pulpit top here, and I like it because sometimes you stop and think of how that man put that together. He didn't have a computer when he did it. He didn't have a way to trace the words. I can't even imagine the time, the years that it took to put it together, and what a tremendous tool it is. But if you look this word up in your Strong's Concordance, it's word number 4026, and it means tower. But it also has another very interesting meaning. It means an elevated stage. It means a rostrum. It means a pulpit. Now think about what the Spirit of God is telling us in this word. Nimrod and the kingdom that he began is going to bring together the rostrum. A rostrum is a lectern. It's podium. Like we have in the classrooms here at Calvary Christian School. Kind of like that. And so this rostrum, I think, speaks to us of education. We know what a pulpit is. It's a place from which a religious message is preached. And so Nimrod and the kingdom that he built is going to bring together education and religion into one tower. We know what that tower is. That tower is secular humanism that teaches the message from the lectern of the classroom and the pulpit of religion that man is the measure of all things. The message that Satan, the serpent, gave back in the beginning, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The message that man can build a tower that will reach unto heaven. And the desire behind that is the same desire that Lucifer had in Isaiah chapter 14, to sit upon the congregation in the sides of the north, to exalt his throne above the stars of God, to be like the Most High. That's what we see in this governmental system in Genesis chapter 11. And think about the contrast to the simplicity of the government that we find in Genesis chapter 9. What is missing, though? What's missing from this kingdom that Nimrod began to build? What's missing? Individual liberty is missing. You do not find one word that refers to the individual in these four verses that we read. And it's like that because when a government rebels against the Word of God, when a government defies the God of heaven and replaces the true religion of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the false religion of secular humanism, then individual liberty is gone. It's gone. It's replaced by the tyranny of centralized authoritarian government. Isn't that what we see here? Look at verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. There's no freedom of speech in Babel. There's no freedom of speech in Nimrod's kingdom. There's no freedom of thought. There's no freedom of expression. There's no individuality here. In verse 2, stones, the building material that God made, stones that are unique and different and singular, just as individual human beings, as created by God, are unique and different and singular. The stones have been replaced by bricks. Bricks that are made and shaped by man to be identical, to be the same, to be uniform. And the uniformity here is uniformity of word and thought and action. And what I want you to think about tonight is that we are living right now in Genesis chapter 11. This is where we're living. This is how you understand what is going on in this country. It's how you understand what's going on in the world. This is how we understand the battle that is raging between freedom and tyranny. It's a battle that goes back to the very beginning. And the reason we can understand it is because we've come to the book of the God who knows it. The book of the God who can explain it to us. And when we do that, we understand how things are building to a point. Remember the progression that we talked about a few minutes ago. Apostasy, which leads to tyranny, which leads to judgment. We're living in the midst of apostasy. We're living in the midst of a falling away from God and His Word, church after church and ministry after ministry. And as a result, we are living more and more as the Spirit of God is quenched, as He is being withdrawn from the world, as His influence. Liberty is disappearing. And what is filling the vacuum of liberty is tyranny. The tyranny of an authoritarian government. And now, If apostasy is stage one and tyranny is stage two and judgment is stage three, folks, we're really close to stage three. We're on the brink of God's judgment being poured out on this world. And I'll tell you how close it is. When man began to build this tower, when he began to bring together the lectern of education and the pulpit of religion and build this stronghold of secular humanism, notice the opening words of verse 5. And the Lord came down. The Lord came down. Folks, the Lord is getting ready to come down. He's getting ready to come down. First to the air. First to the air. To take His children out of this world. That could happen at any moment. Are you one of His children? That's the question tonight. Are you one of His children? You can be. Right where you are, you can humble your heart. You can lay down your rebellion. You can lay down your stubbornness. You can repent of your sin. And you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. If we are His children tonight, we need to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Paul wrote to the Romans and told them, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And he tells us, the last verse of that chapter, who the armor of light is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I want to do that we might not be ashamed at His appearing. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You again so much for this wonderful, miraculous book that You've given to us. And we thank You for these times. These are the good times. These are the good times when we can gather around it and be taught by Your Spirit. Times when we can be those who understand the times. That we might understand what Your people ought to do. How we ought to live here in this world. How should we then be living in the light of eternity? And we pray that You would speak to the hearts of any here who are lost, that something said tonight might cause them to see the nearness of the return of the Lord, the nearness of the end of the day of grace, when it will be too late to cry out to You. While it is called today, we pray that they would trust You to be their Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.